For nearly 2,000 years, Christians have always known that we have three great enemies. The Bible is clear on that: the world, and the flesh, and the devil. But pragmatically speaking, most of us spend a lot more time thinking about two rather than three. We think often about the world, and I know you do because I hear you talking to each other about it and talking to me about how terrible the world is. And we kind of know that. And then we also talk about our flesh, our own weaknesses, the propensities we have, the choices we make. But that would be a mistake to stop there. We have an enemy, and he's real. And the enemy has a strategy to keep you as far from Jesus Christ as possible. First, to keep you unsaved if he can, and then keep you from not ever really conforming to his image. C.S. Lewis said this: there are two equal and opposite errors which our race can fall into about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. It couldn't be more right. There's a balance. And so the thing that I want to talk about this morning is it's a reality, and we have to think about this. In 2 Kings 6, if you remember, Elisha was surrounded by a hostile army, and the servant got all nervous, and Elisha allowed the servant to see the angelic armies of God. And he said, they're here right now. We never see them. They're invisible to us. And in Daniel chapter 10, an angel reveals to Daniel that about the battle that he had been waging because of the angelic conflict. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, though we walk in the flesh, though we live in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to obedience of Christ. In other words, he says, the real battle for us is a spiritual battle. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, the important thing to understand this morning is we don't fight for victory in this area. We fight from victory in this area. And I want to talk about how this psalm that we're going to look at plays such an important role in understanding this idea of a spiritual enemy and what it does in our lives. If you remember, a few weeks ago, I was in Psalm 46, and I said that that was the psalm that Martin Luther used to write A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And one of the verses that Luther wrote, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. We will not fear. And so I want to look today at Psalm 91, Psalm 91, which deals with this whole area. It's an interesting psalm. What makes it interesting compared to the psalms we did have, there's no superscription. So it's unlikely David would write this. There's no superscription at all. In fact, Jewish tradition and Jewish rabbis have taught that this psalm was written by Moses. So that had been 500 years before David. And Moses is writing this psalm, they said, after he came down from Mount Sinai. So it had been kind of an interesting context to all of this. The context of the psalm itself is warfare or battle or conflict. That's what the psalm's about. And it's interesting how he describes the enemy. For example, if you look in verse 3, he says, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper. He calls the enemy the trapper. And in verse 8, he says this. He says that you see the recompense of the wicked. He calls the enemy wicked. And in verse 10, he says, no evil will befall you. The trapper, the wicked, the evil. Verse 11 sort of gives us a real spiritual context. For he will give his angels charge concerning you. And that's kind of a very important thing here. The idea that there's something going on spiritually. Now, this shouldn't be new to us because in the New Testament, for example, the amount of things that the New Testament says that the that Satan or our enemy is involved in, almost innumerable, all kinds of things. 2 Corinthians 4, he deceives people. Hebrews 2, he destroys lives. Revelation 2, he persecutes the saints. 1 Thessalonians 2, he prevents service. 2 Corinthians 2, he promotes schisms. He produces sex in 1 Timothy 4. And even on a personal level, our own sin. He tempts us in areas of anger, Ephesians 4, pride, 1 Timothy 3, worry, Matthew 13, self-reliance in 1 Peter, discouragement in 1 Peter, worldliness in 1 John, lying in Acts 5, and immorality in 1 Corinthians 5. He's very active around us. That's an important thing to remember. And he has limited power. If you remember the story of Job, you had to remember the story. Did he have unlimited power? No. God told him exactly what he could do and how far he could go. He's never had unlimited power. And in the book of James, we find this out. He can be resisted because James says, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. So I want to look at it from that point of view. This psalm breaks into four parts. The first part's in the first four verses. We are protected in the midst of evil. He says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. And he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. Wow. All the things he's describing is, we need protection because we are in a battle and evil's all around us. Something interesting about God. He never tries to isolate us from the evil of the world. Never. He tries to insulate us from it, but he doesn't try to isolate us from it. Jesus said this when he was praying in John 17. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. That's pretty much it. Remember, Jesus told Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. I couldn't even imagine having the Lord tell me that. Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. So he's protected from that point of view. So here, let's look at it now verse by verse. The first verse is the key to the whole psalm. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. There's the key. Dwells. This isn't everybody. This is those who dwell. The word is yasav. It means to abide. He who abides. Shouldn't shock us. He who abides. If there's one thing that Christians should understand about how do I grow as a Christian, it's simply that word, abide. You don't have to do more, read more. That's not the key to the Christian life. The key to the Christian life is, do I abide? Remember what Jesus said in John 15? I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, all right, and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can't do anything. He also said that come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke. And I've talked about that in the past. Stay close to me. He said, my yoke is light. So this idea is, this psalm is written for abiders, or those who dwell, the dwellers. If you're a dweller, this psalm's for you. If you're not a dweller, you need to become one. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Notice the two lines of the verse. Let me repeat this again. This is Hebrew poetry. They don't use a meter, and they don't try to rhyme words. That's English. Hebrew poetry is a matter of parallelism. In other words, they say one line, and then the line under it will relate to the line in front of it. Sometimes they're the opposite, but sometimes they're like here, they're synonymous. This is called synonymous parallelism. The first line and the second line are saying the same thing. So look at it. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. It's the same kind of thing. The shelter idea of the Most High means secret hiding place. That's the shelter. If you dwell, you are in a secret hiding place. And then he goes on and he says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. He changes pronouns, but he says, my refuge. What is a refuge? It's a place of rest. That's what a refuge is. What's a fortress? It's a place of protection. So he says, God, you are my place of rest and my place of protection. Now, what's interesting about that is he doesn't say that's what God will do. And the reason it's not what God will do is because if you're a dweller, that's who he starts out with. If you're a dweller, an abider with God, God says, this is who I am to you. In other words, I am this. I am your refuge and I am your fortress. If you are a dweller, he said, that's the important thing, or you are an abider. He said, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper. Kind of an interesting thing to say. Deliver you from the snare of the trapper. How does trapping work? If you've been a good trapper, now sometimes you just have to be in the right path. Where I'm from in Western Pennsylvania, there's trapping going on all the time. I worked with a guy and he trapped, golly, muskrats and things like that when it was trapping season every day. He had traps everywhere. But a lot of the traps, especially bird traps, is the key to a good bird trap is you need bait. If you have good bait, you got a good chance of catching a bird. You see, and what's the bait do? Yeah, entices you to come right in. By the way, who's the trapper here? Our enemy, the devil. Is he very good at putting bait in there? Oh, yeah. And how many times have you walked in? You see what I mean? He does it. He just knows. Now, we may say it in different ways. You may have an outburst of anger, and here's what you say. Well, you push my buttons. Yeah, maybe. But do you allow them buttons to be pushed? I can't tell you how many times I've counseled with people in this church, and they took the bait. They made the choice, and then they did the act. And they're like, I'm so sorry, I can't believe it. Well, I said, look, scripture's clear. Whatever a man sows, what? You're going to reap it. So you make a choice and you got the consequence. And he says, that's because the trapper got you. He said, that's the way he works. He traps. He said, and from the deadly pestilence. Now, what he means by that, by deadly pestilence, is sometimes we just get overwhelmed in our fallen nature. In his day, there were no vaccines. 1,500 years before Christ, there are no vaccines. When a pestilence came, guess what it did? It just hit everybody. It just run you over. And he says, yeah, that's what this is like. He sometimes can just run us over. But notice he said, he'll deliver you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions. Okay, how many of you know what pinions mean? You're just like, oh, one guy better than me. I thought, what's a pinion? A pinion is the feathers at the end of a wing. The feathers at the very end of the wing are called pinions. I didn't know that. Okay? I was never taught that. In fact, I don't think I've ever used that word in that way. He says then, he will cover you with his pinions and under his wings you may seek refuge. There's the parallelism. It's interesting. I just had a fellow after the 8 o'clock service tell me this. He said, this is the first time it ever happened to me. But he had when it's around, chickens that had a whole bunch of little chicks. He said, it might have been 20. And he said, and when I came around the corner, no matter where they were, all the chicks just ran to her. And he said, it started out like this, then this, then this, then this. And she had her wings all the way out. And the chicks were all underneath her wing to protect them. What a great image of what God says he'll do for us. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. The bulwark is a huge, round shield in order to protect us from the assault of the enemy. In other words, he says, we are protected even in the midst of evil. Secondly, we should not fear because the battle's won. He says, you, notice he changed pronouns again, you will not be afraid of the terror by night. By the way, isn't it funny? How many of you when you were a child were afraid of the dark? And children still are. I mean, the dark's dark. And by the way, if it's Moses and it's 1,500 years before Christ, how dark was the night? I mean, without a moon, might not be able to see the hand in front of your face. I mean, we react to darkness now, and we live in a city, and by the way, it's never dark here. If you want to know why it's never dark here, if you go to a dark place somewhere in our country and it's nighttime, you'll see stars from horizon to horizon. How many of you see at night? A couple? And by the way, they're probably planets. You know, they're not even stars. I think Friday night, by the way, during one of the Mardi Gras parades, somebody shot some kind of cannon and knocked power out in a certain area. We had someone who lived down in St. Charles and texted Velma right away and said that our power's out. And they were saying, it's so dark here, it's unbelievable. Okay? Well, and by the way, if I was in the city and it was no electricity, I find that a scary thing. You know, I mean, I just tell you, I would find that a scary thing. But that's what he's talking about here. He said, you will not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies in the day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. In other words, nothing is going to change this. God says, look, you should not fear because I've already won the battle. He said, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not approach you. See, God's not talking about, well, we'll never be in trouble. What he's saying is, I will never let the forces of evil just overcome you. By the way, if you're a dweller, you're an abider. See, that becomes the key element. That becomes the most important part of this. He says, look, his promise is interesting because he says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not approach you. But I have to abide. I have to be a person of faith. And I have to apply the faith to what I see. Hold your place here. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 6 in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul's going to describe this in much greater detail using a very different image. Hebrews 6 and verse 10 comes at the end of the book. This is Paul's summary. And Paul wants to tell his readers and us just what the psalmist is trying to tell us. So Paul writes in verse 10, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Okay, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. He says, here's our part, here's abiding. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Pretty clear. You put on the armor of God and you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, one thing, he's describing a Roman soldier. And a Roman soldier, just the way he was dressed, was the greatest weapon the world had ever seen up till then. Everything about him was better than everybody else's. Their helmets were better. Their breastplate was better. They had spikes on their shoes. For inside fighting, no one had foot control like a Roman soldier. They had a two-edged sword that's only about 24 inches long and on both sides so that if you're in close fighting with someone, you could kill. Everything about the Roman soldier was, that's a Roman soldier, no one can deal with him. Paul wants to use that, and he said, we're to put on the full armor of God. He said, now watch, he explains it. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers, against world forces and of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Where's the real battle fought for us? Spiritually. Against who? Forces of evil. He said, then he says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. Now, one thing he doesn't tell us, once you're a believer, even if you have the armor of God, he doesn't say, now go get them. Go get them. He didn't tell us to go get him. By the way, you don't have to go get him. He's coming for you anyway. He said, what you got to do is stand firm. That's what he's saying. You have to stand firm. Now watch. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth. There's the gospel and the word of God. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's the righteousness of Christ. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is how we move and go. We share the gospel of peace with others. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which, he said, you'll be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. The shield of faith. See, why does that stop Satan? Because It's not the faith that stops them. It's what we believe in. We believe in the cross. You see, and that's where he lost. That's where the battle was lost for him. We believe in what is called the blood of Christ, or the death of Christ on the cross, spiritual and physical. We believe in the name of Jesus Christ, the name above all names, fully God and fully man. We believe in God's word. That's our shield of faith. He said, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He said, look, that's what Paul said. This is what you got to do. If you're a dweller, you got to put on the full armor of God. Jesus said, you just need to abide in me. The psalmist said, you need to become a dweller. Back to Psalm 91. So we're protected in the midst of evil, and we should not fear, for the battle's already been won. And here's a really neat part of it. God gives us supernatural assistance. This is kind of cool. Now, I went to think, why would God give us supernatural assistance? Well, what's our enemy? Is he supernatural? Yes, that's our enemy. And we often use the verse, Christians use all the time. Well, I know the verse, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's true. But how about this part of the verse? But greater is he that's in the world than you. Because that's true. You see, it's who's in me. It's the presence of God. And so I need, if I have a supernatural enemy, I need supernatural assistance. And God says, not only my spirit, my presence, he said, he will give angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Now, I imagine many of you, even before you knew three verses in the Bible, had heard since you were grown up about guardian angels, right? They're guardian angels. We love this. Unbelievers talk about guardian angels. Everybody thinks we all got guardian angels. If I showed you, and I'm going to show you all the verses that will teach that today. All of them. There's just one. Go with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10. And Jesus is talking about this idea. He had called a child to himself, and they were complaining about the fact that he had this child come to him. So Jesus is rebuking him, and in verse 10 of chapter 18, he says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father is in heaven. There it is. He said, don't despise any of these children. They have angels in heaven that come to me. That's the verse. Now, there's one other verse where it's not necessarily true, but it's certainly there in Scripture. And that's in the book of Acts chapter 12. So go with me to Acts 12. And I think, from my point of view as a pastor, one of the funniest chapters in the Bible. Because it says so much about you and me. Okay. Peter's in prison. Now, they don't know what the outcome will be if he's in prison. So when someone like Peter's in prison, what should we be doing? We're going to pray, right? Yeah. Let's pray. Okay. We're going to pray. Yeah. He just got to love Christians. Okay. Now, he said, verse 12, Peter gets out. God supernaturally delivers Peter. It says, and when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who's also called Mark, where many were gathered together and they're praying. And guess what they're praying? Oh God, let Peter out. Oh God, let Peter out. Oh God, let Peter out. Oh God, deliver Peter. Oh God. Okay. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, the servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized it was Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate. And she ran in and announced that Peter was standing right there in front of the gate. It's Peter. It's Peter. And they said to her, you're out of your mind. There's the church. Let's keep praying for Peter. You're out of your mind. Watch. She kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, it's his angel. This is really funny to me. Yeah. There's a whole lot of things that theologically are not quite right here, but let's think of this. First of all, they would rather believe this is Peter's angel than Peter. Okay, that's just his angel. Secondly, if you think about this, if from that point of view, not only is it Peter's angel, but wouldn't it be harder that an angel came to the door than it would be that Peter got out of jail and came? Wouldn't that even be harder to believe? How many angels do you talk to in your life? Now, I'd rather believe that's his angel than to believe that God answered our prayer and delivered Peter. That's funny to me. That tells us so much about the church. You know, let's pray about this. Well, I didn't think he'd answer. You know, I didn't think he'd do it. Well, those are the two verses in the New Testament. And along with 91, personally, I'd say I believe in guardian angels. So he says, back to Psalm 91, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against the stone. Now, a test for you. That's one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Do you know why? Guess who quoted this verse? The devil. Satan quoted this verse to Jesus. He said to him, look, you're up here on the edge. Just throw yourself off. The angels will guard you. They'll catch you and they won't let you hit the stone. Go ahead. He quotes this verse to Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't buy it at all. But the point of this is a time when Satan quotes a verse. So clearly, by the way, he knows verses. Now, if he is the father of deception, then he can deceive you with verses. Hence, and I've had people say this to me, I saw a guy on TV that said this. What do you think? I said, that's completely fallacious. That's completely wrong. Well, he was doing it out of the Bible. Well, that doesn't make him right. He's just using verses to say something that's completely wrong. That's why they're called false teachers. I mean, that's the whole point. That's the deception. Satan tried to use this verse against Jesus. He then says, you'll tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You'll trample down. God will protect you from a spiritual point of view, no matter what happens. He said, that's his promise to you and to me. The angels are, in a sense, are sort of our guard. That means silent sentries. So we're protected in the midst of evil. We should not fear, but the battle's been won, and God gives us supernatural assistance. Now to verse 14. And this is really kind of cool, I think. Right in the middle of a psalm, and this almost never happens, God talks. Now, God talks in the prophets. He says to Isaiah, thus saith the Lord. And he talks to a prophet. But right here in this psalm, God starts talking in the psalm. And why God's talking? He's talking to dwellers and abiders. And he's trying to tell us something. I am going to make you, if you're a dweller, you're an abider, personal promises. I'm going to promise you something, and I'm God, and I'm talking. So here's what God says. He says, because you have loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me, I will answer him. I will be with him, and in trouble I will rescue him and honor him. And with a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Notice the promises of God. If you're an abider or a dweller, I will deliver you. I will set you securely on high. I will answer you. I will be with you in trouble. I will rescue you. I will honor you. I will satisfy you. God says, that's what I'm telling you. And notice to the group he says it to. It doesn't help much in English. Because he's talking about us, he has loved me. That's really odd in a Hebrew Bible. Not in a Greek Bible. We have three kinds of love in Greek. But this word love isn't really the word for love. It's translated that way because he loved me, and I know what they're trying to say. But the word there is a really rare Hebrew word, and it means to cling to. The Jews use it to describe the way a saddle fits a horse. You see, a saddle is attached to the horse. And what he is saying here, he's just describing a dweller, an abider. Because you abide in me, because you cling to me, he said, notice, because you have clung to me, I did this in the first, I don't know if it's clinged or clung. I've not really ever used them before in a sentence like that. I'll say clinged, it sounds better. But Because you have cling to me, therefore I'll deliver you. But clinged, that's the idea. He said, if you do that, this is what I'll do for you. And then he says, in a more specific way, verse 16, now watch this, with a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Now that part is clearly not probably a direct promise. Let me explain something. The Psalms are part of Hebrew wisdom literature. So you have Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Psalms, Song of Songs. These are wisdom literature. Wisdom literature to the Jew is they give you principles, not promises. It's a principle. And I've run into this a lot. I've had people tell me, and I know it never happened to any of you, but somebody gets about a 15, 16, 17, 18, 19-year-old who's now run amok. Really, and some who deny everything, deny the faith. And it says, but it says right in my Bible that train up a child in the way he should go when he's old will not depart from it. Well, I said, first of all, let me just say this. He's not old yet. So he has time, so, but that's not a promise. That's a principle. God doesn't have grandchildren. You understand that? Because you're a Christian parent, you can't make your children Christians. You can't. It'd be great if they are, and you're going to influence them more than anybody, so the odds are very good in your favor. But you don't make them Christian. That's between them and God. You see, that's the principle. So he says this, with a long life, I will satisfy him. So you think, wait a minute, if I'm an abider, not only do I not have to worry about evil, but I'm going to live to be like 92. Because it says so right there. Okay. Has anybody ever abided more or been closer to God than Jesus Christ? No, not anybody. His abiding was perfect. And how long did he live? Oh, yeah, between 30 and 33. I thought it said right there, see, if that's a promise, he would not have. It's a principle. You see, it's a principle. Long life comes under principles. And there are principles that work. Well, don't we have a lot of health principles and say if you do these things, you're more likely to live a long life? Yeah. Now, there's people that totally disregard that principle. Everyone, I can still remember when all this started happening in the 80s, 70s, and 80s about smoking. And so that's just ridiculous. I have an Uncle Earl. Smokes two packs a day. He's like 96. You see, and that means the principle. No, that's possible. Okay, that's possible. That's not the principle. The principle is a lot of people die from lung cancer, heart attacks, and smoking contributes to that. That's what I mean by principle. He's not talking about the idea, I promise you this, but if you live a certain way, you're more likely to live a long life. I mean, think of this. If you live a godly life, there's certain factors that just work in your favor. One, you're not really involved in a lot of things. I mean, how tragic it is every year when I hear of people die just through an insane choice. And I'm not picking on fraternities or something, but every year you see some young man died of alcohol poisoning because they were trying to get him into a fraternity. So he just drank himself till he's dead. It's so profoundly stupid that somebody would make a choice like that. It's almost hard to believe. That can happen, though. That really happens to us. But if you don't do any of those things, you don't do drugs, you see, you don't do that, you're likely to live longer. If you obey the law and you don't drive 130 on the interstate, you've got a better chance. I mean, everything kind of works in a certain favor. When I was a seminary student, Paul Meyer, the Christian psychiatrist, he was asked, what are the key factors for longevity that you saw? He said, meet me from a medical point of view? And I, he said, yeah, because he said, there's a spiritual point. He said, no, medical. He said, just two factors, I think, that I've seen. One, genetics. He said, if you've got good genes, you got a good chance. That makes some sense. The other, stress and how you handle it. He said, I have seen so many people wreck their whole bodies because they can't handle stress. And he said, other people who live their lives almost stress-free. He said, that makes a big difference because it takes a physiological toll on your body. Well, if I have a peace beyond all understanding that Paul talked about, or I have the peace that Jesus said, my peace I give to you. If I have that peace, do you think I can handle stress? Yes. So there's an advantage to those type of things. So what do we learn here? We learn this. We're protected even in the midst of evil. We should not fear. The battle's already been won. God gives us supernatural assistance. And God gives you and I very personal promises. And the key to the whole thing is this. But if you want to have peace, you have to be a dweller. You have to abide in the Lord. You have to stay close to the Lord. If you don't, this psalm will not apply to you. But if you do, it does. Let's pray. Father, our lives are such a struggle. And we have so many complications. And I have to admit, sometimes in my life, it's hard for me to know, is the problem with the world, my flesh, or the devil? It really doesn't matter. But I can have peace about the enemy. He cannot do to me what God says he cannot do. He is limited. And that's why James said, resist him, he'll flee from you. Father, I pray that we look at this psalm and say, look, I have to ask myself, am I an abider? Do I dwell with the Lord? Because if I do, he's my refuge. He's my fortress. He has given me divine assistance. And he has promised me no harm will fall to me. Father, once we make that choice, we can take full advantage of this psalm. And then, Father, we can live a life of peace. A life, Father, that brings glory to you and is good for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.